Okay, so we're starting at Amos 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Edom, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Ammon, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Moab, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Judah, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals.
Amos chapter 1 is where we are. Amos 1. Does God care? 2,000 people buried alive in Friday's landslide in Afghanistan. 25,000 children die worldwide every day due to poverty and malnutrition. Economic austerity, rising house prices, unemployment, even for university graduates in this room. Does God care? Does he care about Syria? About Bashar al-Assad? Does he care about the European elections? Does he care about David Cameron or Barack Obama or Gerry Adams or Vladimir Putin? Does he care about the ins and outs of your life and of mine? Our lives might not be like those famous folks who affect countless others, but does the creator of this unimaginably vast universe, which apparently, according to a recent study, has probably over 10 times as many stars out there as grains of sand on all the world's beaches, it's a big universe, Does he care about you? And about how you spend your time? Or your money? Or whether you prayed or not this morning? Does he care really about you? In fact, that you are here this evening. Does he care when someone takes advantage of you? Sexually, perhaps. Does he care when you experience the effects of someone else's pride or their greed? Does God care when religious leaders let us down? Then again, do we really want God to care? It's always saying, does he care? But do we want him to care? What if the shoe is on the other foot? What if I'm the one taking advantage of someone else? If I'm the one who cut the corners off responsibility so that I can keep up my standard of living? What if I'm the supposedly mature person who lets other people down? Maybe actually I'd be much happier if God didn't care at all and we kind of got on with life independently of each other. Does God care? That's the question. And what would it look like if he did care? That is really the question at the very heart of our passage. It's very close to the heart of the whole book of Amos that we're studying this term on Sunday evenings. I don't know, has anyone in here studied the book of Amos before, other than in your life this last week, if you did that? But until then, hands up if you've studied Amos before in depth. Maybe, are we into double figures? I'm not sure we are. It's a firecracker of a prophecy. It's gripped me as I've been studying it, and I pray that it will do you too. What we're going to do is we're doing some introductory remarks about Amos the man and Amos the book, and then we're going to see from really chapters 1 and 2 that God massively cares. He cares about every single person in every nation all over the world. And ultimately, really, the big lesson we're going to see is that if every nation is accountable to God, how much more will be demanded from God's people? That's really the big message of our passage. If every nation's accountable to God, how much more will be demanded from God's people? But let's not rush ahead of ourselves. Let's do some introductions. So, look down in your Bibles. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Amos, the man, was a shepherd from Tekoa. Little map up on the screen if that's of use to you. It's about 10 miles east of, or 10 miles south, sorry, of Jerusalem in Judah. And God calls Amos to be a prophet. He calls him to be a prophet, to prophesy. So flick over a few pages into chapter 7, verse 14 in our passages. Look down, 7:14, he says, Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Amos isn't a prophet, he's not the son of a prophet, and he doesn't work for a non-profit organisation. Actually, it was kind of fairly non-profit, it's an old joke. He's a shepherd, he's fairly low down on the social scale, not a high-powered professional. But most importantly, he's called by God. It's amazing, isn't it, that God often uses very strange mouthpieces to do his great work. It's a strange mouthpiece, this man, Amos, because he is a southern shepherd, called by God. And the really sparky thing about Amos is that he's called to speak to the northern kingdom, Israel. So if we have on our map, you can see you've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Quick Old Testament history recap. In 931, the Israelite kingdom that had been united is split into two. Maybe that happens to the UK later on this year if Scotland goes independent. Well, anyway, the northern kingdom was independent. It had split off into Israel, capital Samaria. And the southern, smaller kingdom of Judah had the capital of Jerusalem. And over the next 200 years, from around 900 to around 700, these two nations are at war with each other. And so, if you think about it, Amos chapter 1, we've got Amos, who's this guy from Tekoa, down in Judah, coming from the south to speak to the north. Just imagine how you feel if you're a northerner hearing this southerner speak to you. It gets under your skin a little bit, doesn't it? It's he's an outsider. He's the old enemy. It's a bit like, I don't know, something. Say that England and Wales Cricket Board decided to appoint Ricky Ponting to be their new coach. You just think, what have you got as an Australian to teach us? Well, so too, the people of Israel may have thought, what on earth are you doing, Amos, speaking to us? Well, anyway, he's their chosen spokesperson. And you get an idea of the dating in chapter 1, which is, again, fascinating, I think. So we read, Amos is speaking 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Jeroboam is Jeroboam II. He's king of Israel, the first half of the 8th century BC. And excavations have indeed found evidence of a massive earthquake in the region around 760 BC. It's lovely, isn't it, when we see something outside the Bible that kind of corroborates something that we read inside the Bible. We don't have to look for everything outside in order to believe what's inside, but when it happens, it's great. Let's kind of celebrate that. Well, that's the case here, and it's a safe bet that Amos was written around 760 BC. And if that is the case, then life was fairly easygoing in Israel. The earthquake hasn't happened yet. Jeroboam II has been in power for a while. He's a strong leader. The nation has enjoyed really a period of prosperity unseen since the golden era of Solomon. So Israel is doing well. Even the perennial threat of Assyria, which is the mega superpower kind of north and to the east of Israel, is not as strong as it used to be 100 years before. These are good times in Israel. Everyone knew there were good times, and everyone knew that good times meant you were in God's good book. Or so they thought. Well, really, cue Amos 1 verse 2. Amos, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." God has a message for Israel through the prophet Amos, but he's not in the business of whispering sweet nothings that you can either take or leave. Yeah, the Lord is the Lion of Judah. And when the lion roars, every man and woman and child better sit up and listen. We sang, "Speak, O Lord," didn't we, before? Maybe we should have sung, "Roar, O Lord," because that is what he is doing this evening. He's roaring his truth to his people. Now, that's the introduction to Amos the man. What about the book? Because we need to be careful about how we hear God's voice in Amos 1 and 2. Another PowerPoint picture I find really helpful, these kind of little diagrams. God spoke through Amos to Israel for us today. And we've got to get that little triangle right. He spoke to Israel for us, okay? So what we need to do is we need to kind of go back to Israel to understand it. You know, it's very, very tempting sometimes to think, oh, maybe we can just grab these words and hear a kind of dotted line of God speaking to me straight away. If he said it to Israel then, he's saying the same thing to me now. And maybe if you're doing your Bible study in terms of life group and you need to get something out very quickly, you just think, oh, I can't really think about this. Let's just dive that out and take it out of context and land it on your plate now as if this is God's word to you right now. It's not exactly how we study the Bible. We've got to go back, first of all, back to Amos, back to Israel, before coming back to 21st century Cardiff. And the big deal is that, obviously, 21st century Cardiff is the other side of the cross and resurrection from these times. So if you go back, you see the cross and resurrection, that's the major difference. And so for you optometrists out there this evening, we've got to put our cross resurrection glasses on and look through that to the world of Amos, and not forget that as we study Amos. We've got to tiptoe quite carefully when we're talking about God's covenant, the old covenant people of God. You know, are we as the church similar to them? Well, we are kind of similar, but a bit different too. You know, we're not a nation, for example, anymore like God's Old Testament people of God were. Despite what David Cameron said a couple of weeks ago, I don't think we are still a Christian nation in the UK, if ever we were. And the way God works with nations today is a little different from how he worked back then. So be careful in applying it. We've got to go back through the cross and resurrection to Amos before coming back today. Okay, that's the introduction, really. And we're going to see two major points as we work our way through these really strong words this evening. And here's our first major point. Every nation is accountable to God. Every nation is accountable to God. This is really chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 5. We ask, does God care? And the answer is yes, God cares. He absolutely cares about his world. He's interested in every single person from every single nation in the whole of this world. God really does care. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the creator of it all. The one who owns it all. The one who rules it all. And Amos begins his prophecy by announcing a devastating catalogue of oracles against the nations. And you've got your Bible, and what I want you to do is just scan your eye over chapter 1, 3 to chapter 2, verse 3. And if you just kind of run your eye over it, you'll see some repeated formulas. There's a number of phrases that kept cropping up as the passage went on. Now, you'll be relieved, we're not going to work through every oracle verse by verse in great detail. We'll be here all evening. But to try to get the wood for the trees, we're going to stand back a little bit and zoom over and pick out some repeated themes. So that's the way we're going to do it. So let's look at the first oracle. This is in verse 3 of chapter 1. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I'll break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So, as we read through these oracles against the nations, a number of things to kind of look out as you study them. Firstly, there's this sense of a divine announcement. This is what the Lord says. Did you see that? Every time he repeats it, time and time again. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord roars. The lion is roaring. Sit up and take note. Then you get the phrase, for three sins of Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, etc. For three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Slightly strange phrase that, for three sins, even for four. It crops up in other parts of the Old Testament. What does it mean? I don't think it means that the Lord literally has just three or maybe four sins in mind. Some people think that the phrase is referring to an indefinite number of sins that are just so many you can't even count them. And so it's three, maybe it's four, it's loads. Maybe that's the point. Some people say it's a way of saying one too many sins. If it was three sins, that would be bad enough, but it's not even three, it's four. It's kind of one more than it should be. Yeah. Maybe it's that, and that has become so excessive that God won't stay his hand anymore. Other people think three plus four is seven, which is the Bible number for completeness, and it's a kind of totality of sins. So you can take your pick. Maybe it's a bit of all of them. I think the point is that they're stressing the reality, the magnitude of sin in a very concrete way. This is what the Lord says, for three sins, even for four, I won't turn my anger away. And then the oracles provide these very specific sins of the nations, followed by specific punishment from God. Each of the charges is very subtly different, and they speak out against the nations, but there's a kind of overarching theme that carries over the lot, which is one of brutality and oppression by the strong against the weak. And let's just kind of pick up a few examples of that. So Damascus, which is the first oracle, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Speaking of the crushing of people, just like you'd crush the kernel of a grain to get flour out. So these people are crushing people. We're told, next one, Gaza, Tyre, they're accused of people trafficking, enslaving individuals, taking them away, exiling them from their homes. In chapter 2, you want to flick over a page to Moab. Here we're described of utter destruction. There's the sense that the king of Edom, his bones are being burned. Sacrilege against the king. But what I think is perhaps the most horrific charge is to Ammon. This is verse 13 of chapter 1. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. It's shocking reading. The most vulnerable members of society, pregnant women, unborn children, those who should be the most protected and honoured and nurtured, being treated most barbarically, most brutally, for selfish, unjust gain. One nation after the other, demonstrating brutality, oppression, the strong bullying the weak. Does God care? Does God care when the strong bully the weak in the world, my friends? Praise God, yes, God does care. He sees it all, and he cares. He cares about every single person, not just the strong people, not just the mighty ones, the kings. He cares about the little ones, the weak. He cares for you, for us all. Every nation is accountable to God. Specific sin, the response is specific judgment, specific punishment. And again, similar themes emerge. We think, well, God, are you really a God of judgment, a God of justice? It's a great thing he's a God of justice. He will hold people to account for every form of exploitation. So we're told here, major themes, God sends fire upon the cities in each region, indicating divine judgment. As he does so, he consumes the nation's fortresses. I don't know if you saw that. Repeatedly we're told, I'll consume the fortress, I'll consume her fortress, I'll consume this fortress. The place of safety, the place of refuge. Aha, we'll hide in our castles. No one will catch us there. The weak certainly won't break in. God can't catch us in our castles. I took our kids to Caerphilly Castle yesterday. What a lovely castle that is to see, proudly claiming it was never taken in its medieval history, standing proud. Well, these nations might hide away in their castles. There's no safe place to hide from a sovereign God. Those people who look like they've got away with it. They've got away with it. They're in the seat of power. No one can get at them. They sense someone's coming at them, they'll knock and crush them down. You can think of world powers today who have protected, surrounded themselves with a fortress-like protection scheme. They're not safe. God will hold them to account. So we read here, some of the oracles speak of the rulers being destroyed. The king will go into exile. If you cut off the head of a nation, so the people is cut down too. Others going into exile. There's no denying, says Amos, judgment is coming. I think one of the striking things as we kind of survey over this long list of oracles, it's not that the surrounding nations were particularly harsh on Israel that led to the judgment. Not that they were kind of particularly unkind to God's people. Some of them were. Some of them were just unkind to human beings in general. God cares about his world. He made it. He loves it. He owns it. He cares deeply for it. He hates cruelty against human beings made in his image. He hates and cares deeply about white supremacists in 1950s America. He cares about human rights violations in North Korea. He cares about the killing of babies at a rate of 1 every 3 minutes around the clock in the UK. He cares about these things. He cares about Syria. He cares about Ukraine. He cares about the EU. Every nation, my friend, is accountable to God. Every nation. Now, we've got to be careful, as we look back to the 8th century, we look through the cross and the resurrection, don't we? And we see that the way God holds people to account has changed through salvation history. Back then, whole political entities were punished for their brutality. And believe me, they were punished within 150 years of these oracles. Every single one of them was fulfilled. Those nations had it. The New Testament era, the primary focus is not on God punishing a historic nation, but more God warning about the ultimate punishment that is coming one day. That great and final day when the Lord returns and there is the last judgment, which we may poo-poo, but is a reality. The Bible says Jesus warned of it. Paul in Romans chapter 2 talks about God's wrath being stored up until the day of his righteous judgment when it's revealed. Slowly, slowly, slowly being stored up. One day it will come and it will be a dreadful thing, friends. It's hard to swallow, but God wants to warn us. He wants to assure us that he's not blind to injustice. He cares deeply. And people will have to give an account. And no human fortress, no city wall will keep God out that day. Well, back in Amos, his hearers, Israel, are loving this. You can imagine Israel, little nation, surrounded by all these big, nasty nations. And you can imagine Israel sitting back saying, bravo, Amos, bring it on. Let's send those nations down. Sock it to them. One writer comments, the fastest way to build a friendship with someone is to complain together about the same people. Become great friends if you start complaining. Well, Israel was loving the fact that judgment's coming, and who were they to stand in the way of judgment dropping on their big enemies, not them? We've got another picture for you to show a kind of map of these different nations. And it's as if a great tornado of judgment is sweeping through. It starts with Damascus, you can see some arrows. This is the order in which the judgment comes. It's like a kind of spiral swirling around. Blow, blow, wind, blow, cheered Israel. And then you can imagine an even greater cheer. The tornado of judgment spins up to Israel's southern rivals, Judah. And you can see on the arrow on the screen, it goes to Judah. Wow, Israel are celebrating now. It's gone to Judah. So verse 4 of chapter 2. Look down in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 4. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. If reading that, it is actually tragic reading that. This is the identical formula that those nations around Judah and Israel have been facing for three sins, even for four, divine announcement, then a specific sin, then judgment. The language that has been reserved for God's enemies up until now is now being used to the people of Judah. And what's the sin here? Well, the sin is rejecting the law of God, we're told, and following after false gods. And they go together, don't they? Don't kid yourself that you can follow no one. You stop following God's word, you close the book, you're going to follow someone else. And it will be a false god if you close the book. If you stop listening to what God says, you'll end up following another god. You can't claim neutrality as far as God is concerned. Now, the other nations around Israel and Judah had never had God's law. And the basis for God judging them is what you might describe as God's general revelation. We're told in the book of Romans, chapters 1 and 2, if you notice, if you want to have a look, that in creation around us and in our consciences inside us, God speaks to every person who lives throughout the world. So he doesn't need to have given his law to them before he holds them to account, because he's given them the creation, which says, I'm a great God, and he's given them a conscience which says you need to respond to God. And besides, God isn't a kind of tribal deity who needs to kind of claim a nation for himself before setting demands on them. That was how it worked with the ancient Near East. You had deities for each different nation. And one nation had one God, another nation had another God, and if my nation defeated your nation, then my God has defeated your God, and so we can make demands on you because we've each got our own God. Now this God, the real God, has got the lot in his hands. So he doesn't need to kind of win something to hold people to account. That's how it worked with these other nations around. But for the people of Israel and Judah, they had God's law. General revelation for the nations around, special revelation for God's people. See, they had heard of God's holiness. They had seen his love. They rejected him. And in rejecting God, in rejecting the law, they'd rejected God. And so the long list of oracles against the nations, they too face God's wrath. I think it's tragic, but I imagine for Amos's first hearers, they were enjoying the ride. Because if you flick with your Bible, you're flicking back and forth in chapter 1 here. Let's count the number of oracles we read. Okay, so Damascus, 1. Next oracle, verse 6. Gaza, 2. Tyre, 3. Oracle against Edom is 4, Ammon 5, Moab 6, Judah 7. Ha, the number of completeness. God's judgment is going to pour all over these people. Hooray, says the people. Hear, hear, Amos. And then suddenly their faces freeze. Because Amos doesn't get down from the pulpit and they sing a final song. He turns over his sheet of notes and there's the longest list left. The longest charge of the sermon. Verse 6, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And you could hear a pin drop as you read that for the first time, as you hear those words. The tornado of judgment that they had so celebrated was about to sweep them up too, as the judgment comes to Israel. If every nation is accountable to God, then... And here's our second, it's a much shorter point. So how much more will be demanded from God's people. If every nation is accountable to God, how much more will be demanded from God's people? That's only fair, isn't it? That makes perfect sense, and it's how God's word reveals it. Same formula, same structure. It's as if the chief of police and his son is up standing with the most wanted criminals. The person who should know better, standing in the most wanted. He's the most guilty of them all. So verse 6, have a look down. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They will sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. The focus is finally on God's people Israel. And the specific sins in the spotlight here are more thorough, more heinous than in all the other oracles. Because Israel knew better. They, like Judah, had been given the Torah, the law, a special revelation that was given to God's people. They knew exactly what was demanded of them. They knew the deal, yet they carried on regardless. They carried on ignoring him. In many ways, friends, verses 6 to 16 of chapter 2 function a bit like a preview of the whole of the book of Amos. I hope you have a chance to read through Amos as we go in our series. Maybe try and read it before next Sunday evening. That'll get you in the idea of where we're going. Verses 6 to 8, Amos brings his charges, and he speaks of social injustice by Israel, oppressing the poor, selling them as slaves and needy for a pair of flip-flops. He speaks of their sexual immorality. We're told, just horrifically, a father and a son have the same woman. They use the same woman. They're not a person, they're just a thing that's passed around. Then Amos speaks of this selfish, self-centered worship. It's a slightly strange phrase, you may have seen this. So this is verse 8, the phrase that they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. What's going on is that Israel are ripping off gifts that people have given. Someone has given a garment as security for a loan. Someone has given some wine as part of a gift. And these people, instead of allowing those gifts to be given to God, are lying down on the garments and kind of using them as sleeping bags and getting drunk on the wine that's been given, on the communion wine. And these are God's people. These are God's people. They were to care for their poor. They were to honour women. They knew all about the holiness of God's name. They knew all about how to worship God selflessly. And yet, they ignored the lot. They ignored their Bibles. They closed the Bible and did it their way. They knew what they were supposed to do. They did it their way. And all in spite of what God had done. This is what's so tragic. So verse 9, have a look down. And we see the way God rehearses Israel's history. I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was as tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years. You can hear God's desperation. I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites, who had been set apart to not drink, drink wine, and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. He rubs their noses in their history, and he told them to shut up the prophets. They knew the tenderness of God. They knew how he'd rescued them from Egypt. They knew his strength destroying their enemies. Is this not true, people of God, he says. You can hear the anguish in God's voice. You defiled my holy men. You gagged them. You've had so much, and yet you've acted worse than the pagan prophets, the pagan nations, sorry. And God cares. God cares passionately about social injustices of his people, where it goes on. He cares passionately about sexual immorality going on inside the professing church, and how many more cases that need to come onto the public press along those lines. He cares about how people worship him. Because if every nation is accountable to God, then how much more, my friends, will be demanded of God's people? You see, with accountability increases with revelation. As the more you know goes up, well, so the more you're accountable. That is only fair. You see, God is not, he's not capricious and arbitrary and random in his judgments, just kind of hurling down thunderbolts at people at will. To use Jesus' language in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And so when the people who'd been given much continue to rebel against God, and they continue to rebel, then God's judgment is most severe. Verse 13, now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. When God's judgment comes, no human power will be able to stop it. The swift will not escape, verse 14. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save their life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. And it came to pass. Within 40 years of the prophecy, in 722, that Assyrian empire that had been looking fairly weak swept Israel away into exile, never to return again. God's word was true. It came to pass. How do we apply these verses to us? How do we apply this theme to us? It's important to remember, of course, the gospel. And I'm thrilled that very shortly we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, where we can come back afresh to Christ and partake of broken bread, the broken body and blood of Christ for us. It's true, indeed, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is true, indeed, that where he said, for three sins, even for four, I will not turn my anger away. It's true that on the cross he did turn it away. He did turn it away for his people. For there is now no condemnation if you are indeed in Christ Jesus. We need to remember those great truths. I want you to hold on to those great truths if you're feeling burdened by God's word tonight. But we need to hear God's word tonight. I've been wrestling with this. It's important to remember the gospel and to keep coming back, and we'll spend a good bit of time celebrating, eating together, singing together, praying together, celebrating. I think, as God's people, God's church, the tendency is to move very quickly on from passages like this and to not allow their weight to be felt. We need to feel the weight of sin, of judgment, because every nation is accountable to God, so how much more will be demanded from God's people? If you're a churchgoer, you're a church member, my friends, the bar, if you come to Highfields regularly, is pretty high. It's a high bar, much higher than for the nations around. Yes, we're very different. God's people aren't a specific nation like 8th century Israel. Things are different this side of the cross and resurrection. Absolutely. For a start, God is making a multinational, multi-ethnic group of people from all over the world. Yes, we praise him. That doesn't mean there are no parallels to draw. Oh, there are parallels. Just in the 8th century BC, you could call yourself a member of God's people. You could call yourself one of the community and not actually be one inside. Well, so too today. You can call yourself a member of the community. You can be a regular at Highfields. You could be a member at Highfields. And you could still, it's possible to not be one inside. The visible church is full of people, many of whom call themselves Christians. I think they all do. Maybe they pride themselves in their heritage. Celebrate the fact that we can go through these lovely motions each week. We can come and hear the word and sing and pray and have communion. Maybe we've been baptized. Maybe we're like the Pharisees this morning we learnt about. Regular at the synagogue, hearing the word preached. And yet we can reject God just as the other nations around us do. You know you can. I know I can. I know I can be as crippled with hypocrisy or judgmentalism or sexual immorality, or selfishness, or self-centered worship, are they not as prevalent in the Western church today as in any Eastern Near Eastern Israel community back nearly 3,000 years ago? Which means, friends, if we're to take Amos too seriously, church is a lousy place to hide from God. God's judgment is coming, and when it comes, and if you're not ready and you're not sheltered behind the blood of Christ, coming back to him for grace, receiving his free gift of grace and standing in the freedom of no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, if you're not coming back, even if you're part of a local church like Highfields, you might run very fast and think you can run away from God when judgment comes. You won't get away. God cares, my friends. God cares about you. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a believer here this evening. It's lovely you're here. I hope you keep coming. God does care about you too. He cares about every single person in the whole world. And he will hold them all to account. And I wonder whether you're ready to give that account to the sovereign Lord of all. I'm sure many of us would call ourselves Christians. We're part of the visible church. The Lord cares about you. He cares about what you do. He cares about what you say. As we study these sermons this next few weeks, we'll see the words we say, the way we lead, the way it works out in the most practical areas. He cares deeply. He cares about our relationships. He cares about how we think about the poor. He cares about how we worship together. He cares about whether there's a mismatch between Sunday and normal life. And he cares that we receive his grace. He cares that we come back to him again and again in our brokenness and our sin and our shame and say, our shame may be deeper than the sea, but your grace, Lord, is deeper still. And he cares that you do that too. Let us pray. If every nation is accountable to God, then how much more will be demanded from God's people? Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your honesty. We're thankful so much that you have revealed the way your holiness interacts with sinful people. And we admit it's hard reading. We admit that hearing of specific sin followed by specific judgment is hard to hear, especially hard to hear for those of us who know that the bar is so much higher for us. Much will be expected from those who follow Christ. And we pray you forgive us. We pray you forgive us for the gap that has existed between what we've claimed and what has been real. Between what we've said to our friends on a Sunday and the way we've lived the rest of our weeks. The way we've treated that person. The way we've thought that thought. The way we've closed your word. The way we've run after idols. Oh Lord, so much to confess. And yet you are a God of grace. Praise you that we can come back and look at Amos through the cross and resurrection of our precious Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree and paid for them all and rose again and gives us new life. And we come back for more grace today. And we pray in his precious name.